Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 1. And if I could ask you, in honor of God's Word, to stand. We're going to read His Word here and ask that Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. I would encourage you that if you weren't here last week, the sermon is online, and if you'll just send me an email, I'd be glad to send you the sermon manuscript. It's very helpful in understanding the entire book. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we come before you and we ask your blessing upon our time. We pray that you would give me alacrity of speech and clarity of thought, that you would recall to mind what I've studied and that I would cut it straight. Father, your word is without error, but I am not. And so I pray that you would safeguard me from mistake, that you would discount anything that I say that might not be wholly true and edifying. But Lord, that which is true, that which is encouragement, that which is exhortation, I pray that it would fall upon our ears in a strong manner. And that with great unction, the Holy Spirit would change our hearts, resulting in a changed life. Father, do a work among us like we've never seen. Use this book to transform us into a church that is pleasing to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those today who are not with us. For Jeff Henderson, who has had surgery, pray that you would heal him quickly. For Jeff Chukas, as he is taking part in ministering to a pastor who is planting a church up north, pray that you would help him as he moves him to that new location. And for others who are ill, I pray that we would quickly be about the ministry of care and love to them. Father, use your word mightily. We know within it is the power by which you dispense grace, by which you change us, not only for justification, but daily for sanctification. And we know one day, Lord, that you will complete that which you have begun, and you will fulfill your promise, and you will welcome us into an inheritance that we are undeserving of, but so grateful for. And we love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, let me just recap briefly from last week. Our series title is Christ's Construction Project. And we described the book of Acts really as a Luke part two. Our timeless truth is Jesus will build his church using his witnesses, equipped with his word and empowered by his spirit. And what we see is, if we see in Luke part one, Luke says, "My dear or my most excellent Theophilus, this gospel, this book, is about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up." Well, then Luke part two is, this is about all his disciples did in taking the Great Commission and fulfilling it from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. If Luke 1 is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, Luke 2 is about Jesus building his church through his witnesses by the Great Commission. It's a great book. I was just talking with someone earlier, and the more I look into it, the more I realize how much is there. It's easy just to do a cursory reading and say, "Oh, this is an interesting story. And don't you wish God would work like this today? And wouldn't it be great if we could be a part of this?" And you get all that. But when you start peeling back this onion and looking into it, you realize this is a phenomenal book. It's not where we derive our doctrine, but it's where doctrine is portrayed. It's where it's practiced. You'll remember the key verse is Acts 1:8. Look down there with me. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my," what? "Witnesses." If you were here last week, that word circled, isn't it? You remember we went through the book of Acts all the way, chapter 1 through all the way 28, and we circled witnesses and word and the Holy Spirit. That Christ will build his church by his witnesses, equipped with his word, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about his witnesses were witnesses of something very special. What is it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we come up on Acts 2, we realize there's a couple of things that need to be put in place before the church is established at Pentecost. One of those is the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the "you will receive power." But there's one other thing, and that's what we're going to cover this week. And it has to do with the word witness. Jesus will build his church with his witnesses. But for this construction project, not any old witnesses would do. No passerbys, no looky-loos. No, these witnesses have to have skin in the game. Their lives have to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. How many times did he say, "Follow me"? "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." Luke says, daily, "Take up his cross and follow me." No, there's a transfer of allegiance here, and these witnesses can't be witnesses like of a car accident or ones that would testify in a courtroom. They have to be ones who not only saw, but were intimately involved. I'm excited about this journey through Acts. But you probably look at this text today like I did and you think, "I think I'd rather Mike preach this one." You know, I don't know that there's much here. It kind of seems like a bridge, maybe, to the exciting part. A little bit obscure. But you know, guys, I just want to encourage you with your personal devotional times and study of God's Word. I was put to shame when I started to study this on Tuesday. By the time I had done my own observation and I got to the commentaries and started looking at the text, oh, there's a lot here. There is a lot here. All that to say is that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? All of it. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training. Say it with me. For correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, what? equipped with every good work. This text, verses 12 through 26, is meant to equip us. And you say, how? It's just telling a story. Well, let's find out together. Our outline today is the completion of this sentence. You might want to write it down. Jesus' true witnesses are... dot, dot, dot. Jesus' true witnesses are... and then you see our outline in your center section of your bulletin. They're united in the body. They're essential to the work. And they're expendable here on earth. Now, I'm going to be a bit more linear today than I normally am, which means I'm going to use some lists. And so if you're not a list kind of person, just bear with me, because I think it will help. And if you're one of those kind of people that likes lists, one of those geeks, I should say, okay, and you know who you are, we'll have a good time, okay? United in the body. I want us to get a feel for the way these believers are progressing in Christ's absence. I imagine there's some mixed emotions. There's anticipation, no doubt. They're over the disappointment that Christ had to die. They get that now. They've spent 40 days with him. I think the ascension was a little bit of a surprise. But now, like sheep without a shepherd, they don't necessarily know what to do. Now, they're not hiding in an upper room like they were. They've been bold. They're spending time at Solomon's portico and the colonnade. They're praising, we know from Luke chapter 24. They're excited. But what I want to do is I want to analyze how they are united in the body, even without Christ's presence. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So if last week we saw that Christ had ascended to heaven after 40 days, and we know chapter 2 brings Pentecost, and we know Pentecost is 50 days after the feast of first fruits, okay? Then we're looking at about 10 days period of time. And the first thing we notice is that they're obedient. Remember, a lot of them are from Galilee, and I don't know about you, but after spending time in Jerusalem and 40 days with Christ and trying to make sense of it all, I think I might want to go home and process a bit. I might want to go be with the family, take care of some things at home, just kind of clear my head. But they take Jesus seriously and they don't go home. In fact, they go back to Jerusalem and they spend time with their new family. Now you have to realize by this time, they've also been ostracized a bit. I mean, think about it. You're walking around, your family and friends now know that you proclaim that a convicted criminal who was executed is now walking around alive. What do you think most people are going to think of you? But you know it. You know it to be true and you believe it. And so you're willing to be obedient. Now add to that, you're not just saying that this guy's walking around alive, that he's come out of the grave. What else are you saying? We just sang it. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, you got a problem there if you're a Jew. Why? Hear, O Israel, the Shema. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. By every understanding of first century Judaism, you're committing blasphemy if you say Jesus is Lord. An act punishable by death, specifically stoning. So you have this situation where you know what you know to be true, that Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, has risen from the dead. You've spent 40 days seeing him off and on. You watched him ascend into heaven, and he says, wait here in Jerusalem. And you do it. But the consequences are already great. Family and friends think you're wacko. And Jews are going to start to call you blasphemous. But you know it to be true. Now Luke notices that he notes that they go from the mountain called Olivet, which we know is where Jesus went to pray regularly. We also know that's where he ascended, and it's about a Sabbath day's journey. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of don't have that unit of measurement in my head. You know, how far is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, it's 2,000 cubits. Does that help you? You know, but you know, we understand miles. We have a speedometer, miles per hour. I don't have a cubits per hour. I don't know how big a football field is by cubits. But this helped explain it a lot. Think about it. If you're a Jew and someone says something is a Sabbath day's journey, what do you know about the Sabbath? Is that one of those work days? No, it's not a work day. In fact, you're not supposed to do much on a work day. So a Sabbath day's journey is something that came out of antiquity back when they were in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, supposedly historians believe that the furthest tent from the tabernacle was 2,000 cubits away, or 3/4 of a mile. And so a Sabbath day's journey would be the amount allowable, quote unquote, by law, by which you could travel on a Sabbath day. Where would you go on a Sabbath day? To church, to the tabernacle. So when he says the Sabbath day's journey, he's like, yeah, he came from Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, about 3/4 of a mile away. Verse 13, and when they had entered into the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Now, that's interesting. Upper rooms are very common in the ancient Near East. Typically, they're on the third floor on a flat roof, and they have a stairwell that allows the room to be accessible from the outside. And people would rent them out during feast days, for instance, like Passover, for meetings, or sometimes they would just allow travelers to stay there. And it says that there were the apostles up there. We see Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, meaning not Judas the Iscariot. And we see them united in their obedience, but we also see them united in one body. They're not just waiting in Jerusalem in various friends' houses, but they're together. In fact, we're going to find out in a minute that there's 120 of them together. So this is a pretty good size upper room. This is a pretty good size house. We don't know if it's the same place where they had the Lord's Supper. Some people speculate it might be John Mark's mother. We just don't know. But it's obviously a large house, and they're gathered together, but they're not huddled and fearful, because we know from Luke 24 they've been in the temple. One in obedience. One in body. Now look at verse 14. Also one in spirit. And before I get there, just an interesting note. It says there were 120 of them. If you're a Jew, something's kind of, there's like a flag that goes up when someone says 120. This community of 120 seems different. Well, certainly different because they believe in Yeshua, that Jesus is the Messiah. But to a Jew, when you mention the number 120, that is the minimum amount in Jewish society whereby you would have your own leadership council, where you could start a new community. And theologians believe that Luke is putting it there for a reason. Luke, who's writing to Theophilus, who's a Gentile, kind of explaining that, hey, you know what? There's enough here to start a great work. A great work that has its own leadership. They're one in obedience, one in body, and one in spirit. Verse 14, these were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. I love that phrase, one mind. In Equipping Hour, I explained that it was made up of two words, same and temperament. We might say like-minded or united in spirit. And they were all of one mind together. Luke uses this 10 times in the book of Acts. It's only used 11 in the whole New Testament. He gets 10 of them. Now, right off the bat, if you don't know anything about Acts, what does that tell you about the early church? That they were of like mind. They were of one mind, united in purpose, obedient towards the master's instructions, together. And what are they doing? Look, it says they were praying, devoting themselves to prayer. It's a documented fact that every revival, every act of God in history, in church history especially, started with desperate, passionate prayer by God's people. If you ever have a chance to take our church history class here, which we'll probably do in a semester or two, it is so interesting. Before you come upon, you know, the First Great Awakening, all you have to do is go back a year or two, and you can see a tremendous amount of prayer that went in. Layman's Prayer Revival. Tremendous amount of prayer. Now, I don't understand how all that works, but I know that God chooses to work out the advancement of His kingdom through the prayers of His children. In the same way, God chooses to advance His kingdom one soul at a time through His witnesses equipped with His word by the power of His Spirit telling other people. Now, does God need us? No. Does God need our prayers? No. But God in His sovereign goodness has chosen to advance His kingdom in this way. And can I just do a little sermon within a sermon? If there's nothing else that we get out of this text, Metro Bible, we have got to become a praying church. And I don't mean just praying individually. I know you pray individually. I know I pray individually. I'm talking about corporately. We have got to start to log in some time together and passionately pray for the souls of lost folks in this area. In this post-Christian culture where everyone seems to be inoculated against the gospel, we have got to implore the Spirit of God to work. Because I'm not convincing anyone, are you? They were like-minded. They were praying. But notice something else here. This wasn't just the apostles. This is a wonderful mixed group, along with plenty of women. Mary's the only one that's mentioned, but I'm sure there was Mary Magdalene. Mary and Martha, for sure. Luke references several others. Out of 120, I imagine there was quite a few. And then there's this other group there, His brothers. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? His brothers. I mean, we get it. Jesus wasn't an only child in the household of Joseph and Mary. But it's interesting that it's referenced here, His brothers. Do we know who His brothers are? Mark 6:3 tells us, you might want to write that down. He had four of them. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Two of those should be easily recognizable. Which ones? James and Judas, or as we know him, Jude. James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, cared for them. They called him Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. Isn't that interesting? He's the one that wrote the epistle, the general epistle by the same name. Faith without works is dead. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then Jude is the one who wrote the epistle by the same name. That's a parallel to 2 Peter. Now, what's interesting is that we know that less than a year ago, Mary had no clue as to what was going on, though she believed as to why Christ would have to go to the cross and suffer and die. And we know from, I believe Matthew says it, that the brothers were completely unbelieving. And frankly, they thought he was mad. You say, well, that's a little strong, Rod. Well, I don't know. I mean, when was the last time you walked around and claimed to be God? One of our brothers is just kind of off his rocker. We love him, but you know, a resurrected Christ kind of changes all that, doesn't it? What do you imagine it was like for James and Simon and Judas and Joseph when they saw Christ? As best we can tell, they're brand new believers, and they're immediately part of the church, or the infantile church that it will be. And they're gathered together in an upper room. Fourthly, they were one under authority. Look at verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." It became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter does seem to hold a prominent position. Theologians call him first among equals. He's the chief spokesman. He's the one that always seems to be up front. He's always named in the first lists. But he is one of the apostles. And what does he say here? Though I'm speaking, though I'm taking a leadership role, the real authority is Scripture. Look at the verse again. Scripture, verse 16, had to be fulfilled. And we see this group submitting themselves to the authority of the Word of God. And he's going to explain in just a few moments, we'll get to it, in verse 20, by quoting two Davidic Psalms and saying, hey, this was prophesied, that we can look back now and see that this was foreordained by God. Now, interesting side note here, when Peter starts to preach in chapter 2, and he says, you, talking to all those out there, you killed the Messiah. But then he also says this was part of God's predetermined plan. How does he know that? He knows his Bible. The point is this, that Jesus' true witnesses are united in one body. They're together. They're of one mind. They're spending time in prayer. They've submitted themselves to the Word of God. They're denying self. Their allegiance is for Christ. They live for Him. Secondly, Jesus' true witnesses are essential to the work. Peter explains why Judas must be replaced in verse 17. It says, for he was counted among us, meaning that he was considered to be a legitimate apostle, and he received his share in this ministry. There was responsibility that fell upon his shoulders. But he didn't die in the line of duty. And his replacement is not merely one of death. Look at verse 18. He goes through this long explanation. I'm going to read it again. It's kind of uncomfortable, which is kind of fun to watch everyone squirm a little bit. This man acquired a field for the price of his wickedness and falling headlong. Now, hold on, you're saying falling headlong. Was he just walking and tripped? What do we know from the Gospels? How did he kill himself? Yeah, he hung himself, okay? Committed suicide by hanging himself. But here it says he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle and is in... Okay, you get the picture, right? So what happened there? What Peter is making abundantly clear is that in plain terms, this man was not an apostle. He was an imposter. He was a traitor, a deceiver. What is an apostle? Well, in genuine terms, meaning one of the 12, there were those who were with Christ in his ministry, who walked with him, who saw his resurrection, and who were sent out to do the Great Commission as a witness of his resurrection. We would say it's a believer who walked with Christ and took a leadership role in attempting to shepherd Israel. He's an imposter. He's a hypocrite. Not only is he not a believer, but he did nothing to shepherd souls. In fact, he worked against Christ's ministry. He pretended that he was a follower of Christ, but in fact, he was a charlatan. And what we see here in Judas and what Peter wants to convey to us is this man died in this estate of being a deceiver. He died in this estate of being a traitor. This was not repentance. This was remorse. Matthew 27, he said he tried to return the money. Priests didn't want that blood money in their weekly offering, even though they were the ones who paid the snitch, right? And so they bought a cemetery. As best we can tell, he hung himself. But I like what one commentator said. Even Judas was so inept at hanging himself that either the rope or branch broke after his body had started to swell and decompose, and he not only died a gross death, but his body was laid out in disgrace. Judas was a fool, and the worst kind, because he claimed to be something he wasn't. But you might say, well, but how do we know he didn't repent? How do we know? Well, that's the purpose of this text. If there was any question in your mind, Peter's going to clear it up here. But first of all, there's the precept. Repentance is verbal. When God gives the grace of repentance, people change directions. That's what repentance is. Metanoia is to have a change of mind, which always results in a change of direction. We don't see that out of Judas. We see remorse. I hate the situation I'm in. I hate what I did. I hate the consequences of it. But he never came back. How is that different than Peter's abhorrent sin? There's repentance. and there's restoration. And if there's any question, verse 25 answers it as to his destiny. Look at verse 25. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside, and then underline, to go to his own place. And if you're reading this in the Koine Greek, you get it. To go to his own place means that his own place is not where the apostles' place is. He's going to hell. The purpose of this is to give people a clear picture that he, in fact, was not an apostle. He was an imposter. And really to put the fear of God into this group before the next one is chosen. This is a big responsibility. And before I go on to explain why we need to add a 12th, if I could, let me just address those of you in the body who may not be believers. First of all of us, prior to coming to Christ, were effectually Judases. You say, what do you mean by that? I didn't betray anyone. No one paid me. Well, what I mean by that is, it says in Hebrews that Jesus was the one who spoke the world into existence. And that we are His creation, that He created us. We were created for His glory. And yet, because of our sin, all of us have become traitors. We shook our fist at Him. Romans says that all of us turned away. 6:23 says the result of that is the same thing that Judas found, and that is death, eternal death. But Jesus Christ came willingly to pay that penalty on the cross. Being sorry isn't enough. It wasn't enough for Judas. But had Judas repented and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, saying He is Lord and Savior, he would have been forgiven. Like those of us who are believers here have been forgiven. And so if there's someone out there that has not repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, can I really, really implore you by the mercies of God to deal with the estate of your soul? Come talk to me, talk to anyone in here, talk to Mike. Deal with this. Don't just look at this as a good story today. Don't be like Judas and let it be said of you that you turned aside and went to your own place. Well, let me explain. Judas had to be replaced not because he died, but because he was a traitor. And we've got to have 12. You say, well, why? Is that just Jesus' favorite number? No. You see, it was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And their apostleship was to be not only representative of what God had divinely ordained and provided for through Jacob, who was also to be named Israel, 12 tribes, but also they had a future role. Let me read to you from Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, he's talking to Jesus, he says, we left everything and followed you. What is there going to be for us? And Jesus said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on glorious throne, and you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't understand all of this, but I know that there's a special place where Christ, because of his own sheer mercy and not what these disciples or apostles had done, chose them for a specific earthly ministry and for apparently a specific heavenly role. And because there are 12 tribes of Israel, and God has made promises through the Abrahamic covenant, repeated to Isaac and Jacob and David and on through, that he will complete that which he has begun. And he has his apostles represent those 12 tribes of Israel. At the same time, and I know this is getting deep here, but hang with me for just a second, those promises made for Israel are also, in some cases, fulfilled in the new people of God. The mystery where Jews and Gentiles are part of the same church. And so, in essence, there has to be 12 again. But secondly, there has to be 12 because Peter saw this evil of Judas as the fulfillment of Scripture. Now look at verse 20. If you see that in bold in there, that means it's quoting Old Testament. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. Well, what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 69:25. And I imagine it went something like this. Christ is risen from the dead. Now let me back up a little bit, okay? Christ dies on the cross. You're an apostle. You're saying, What went wrong? He was going to come establish his kingdom. I thought Rome was on their way out. I thought Israel was going to become prominent again. He's going to sit on the throne of David. What went wrong? And they went away dejected. And then 3 days later, Christ is risen. And they try to make sense of it. And they realize truly he is the Son of God. But then they ask him in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 4 or 5, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? Okay, we didn't get the whole crucifixion thing, but now we get it. But now are you going to restore the kingdom? And Christ is like, no, it's not important for you to understand the times. You need to do what I've asked you to do. And so he ascends into heaven, and they're going, man, I just totally don't get this whole timetable thing. But he's live, he's real, I'm going to obey him. And so what do you imagine that Peter and the apostles and the other 100 and however many do after they get to the upper room? This. What are they searching? The Hebrew Scriptures. If there were all these prophecies concerning the Messiah, and somehow we kind of missed it, because we only saw the ones where he was going to be a conquering king, surely there's an understanding of why Judas betrayed him. And that's what went on. They searched the Scriptures. And Peter comes up with Psalm 69:25, and he says, I got it. There's something here that foretold that Judas would betray him. And that Scripture had to be fulfilled. It was part of God's foreordained or predetermined plan, of which Israel's still responsible for killing their Messiah. Now, if you're like me, you're looking at it and you're thinking, I don't know. I think Peter's probably a seeker-sensitive preacher that's proof texting right now, right? He just kind of went looking for something. Huh? Not so fast. Jesus uses this same text, Psalm 69, twice. Paul uses it twice to refer to the Messiah, and it's used one other time. It's used five times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. And plus, we know that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was predicted by Christ himself. Write down John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them and said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, and he was going to betray him. So Peter saw that this was a fulfillment in Scripture. But he also saw that there was a remedy in Scripture. Look at verse 20 again. And let another man take his office. And again here he quotes Psalm 109. So because of the reason Christ chose the apostles, 12, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and because they would have a future role, and because it was predicted in Scripture that Judas or one would betray the Messiah, and because the remedy for that was predicted in Scripture, let another man take his office, Peter said, we got to act. We need to choose another apostle. But before I get there, let me answer one question. Maybe you have it. I sure had it. I'm like, well, if 12 is such an important number, then why don't they go find a replacement for James when he dies? Ah, good question. Remember, it's not death that disqualifies an apostle. It's being an imposter that disqualifies an apostle. The 12 are the 12. For you theologians out there, there is no apostolic succession. There's no apostolic baton. Peter going, okay, you're next. There is no singular bishop. If you're wondering what I'm hitting at, the Roman Catholic understanding of there being perpetuity of the apostleship is untrue. Peter was not a singular bishop. He was certainly not a bishop in Rome. There is no apostolic succession. There was no singular pope. It's just not true. And if you want to ask me about that privately for secular history, I can give you some good books to show you. But the 12 were the 12. So here are the requirements. Verse 21. We need a 12th apostle. It's necessary that he must be one of the men who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. He's got to have been here the whole time. And secondly, he has to have lasted until now so that he will have seen the witness of the resurrection. You say, well, hold on.
Hold on.
If you could raise hands in here.
Oh, oh.
What about Paul? What about Paul? Isn't he the 12th apostle? So I got a Ryrie Study Bible here that says they made a mistake. I love Charles Ryrie, but I don't think they made a mistake here. There's nothing in the text that says that this was wrong. And I'll explain why in just a minute. And yes, Paul was an apostle, but he was not one of the 12, for he only meets the second requirement of seeing the resurrected Christ. He didn't walk with Christ. And what the early church needs right now is they need witnesses of the resurrected Christ, as Luke said, who can testify not only of his resurrection, but all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's Luke. And so that they can go out and fulfill the Great Commission. Now let me show you how all this comes together. Do you recognize the verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20? Having built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Built on the foundation, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Let me translate. Those who witnessed Christ's resurrection. Christ will build his church through his witnesses, the prophets, the word of God. Jesus will build his church through his witnesses, equipped with his word, and what's going to come in just a couple of days? The empowerment of his spirit. These men were essential, and they were chosen by Jesus Christ for a great work. Jesus builds his church through these chosen witnesses. But as they are essential, they are also expendable. Now look at our third point. Expendable here on earth. Verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And then Peter prays again. You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for him, and the lots fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, going back to that, do you think maybe, I'm starting to think maybe they did act rashly, right? Because that whole lots thing, that really sounds strange, okay? I went to school with a gal to college, and she was a little quirky, okay? We were good friends, hung out with her a lot. She was agnostic as they come, atheist. But do you know how she made her decisions in life? Some of you old guys will remember this. I'll give you a hint. What? A magic eight ball. I'm serious. She made her decisions in life, all of her decisions, with a magic eight ball. Until the day I stole it from her. It was kind of mean. It messed her up for like a week. And I finally gave it back to her because she was so rattled. But this is really not true, but here you go. Here's my point. I have a tendency to think of casting lots as like a magic eight ball. But that's not what's going on here. Look at the text one more time. Let me show you what's going on. First of all, they're together with one mind. Okay? One mind means they're thinking the same way about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They understand all that I just explained to you about the apostleship, both the present-day ministry and the future use of them. They also are spending a lot of time praying. They're also examining and submitting themselves to the Scriptures. And they're also putting forth two men who are eminently qualified. In fact, you get the sense here they're saying both are just as good. And what they finally do is invoke something that is provided for in the law called the casting of lots, where you would take a very limited decision and through a lot of prayer and examination of the Word of God, so it's not contrary, and you would say, you know what? I don't want this to be our decision. As Christ chose the apostles, so he needs to choose the replacement. And so what they would do is they would write the names on a couple of stones and put them in a bag and shake it, and the one which fell out first would be the one. Now, let me explain one more thing about this. You don't see this practice used at all after this time. Specifically, you don't see it used at all after the giving of the Spirit. Because what does the Holy Spirit give us? discernment. Okay? So I'm going to take the position here that I think that Peter and the apostles and what would be the early church is operating in a very godly manner. And of course, who do they choose? Who does God choose? Matthias. His name literally means gift of God. And he is essential to the work of God, along with Peter and Bartholomew and Matthew. But guess what? He's also expendable. And you know, he's never mentioned again. Chapters 2 through 28, you never hear anything of Matthias. There were no missionary journeys of Matthias. There's no epistle of Matthias. There's no revelation of Matthias. This is all the ink he gets. You say, what's your point, Rod? What I want to explain to you is that he is essential to the work, but he is not essential to the success of the building of Christ's church. Why? Because it says here, the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and it is Christ who is building the church. Now, I imagine Matthias probably had a very fruitful ministry, but I don't know. You see, while men and women are chosen and are essential to the work, they're not essential to the success. Christ chooses to have some live longer and give some greater ministries, and he has some that he brings home sooner. And that's okay, because that's his prerogative. Listen to the fate, if I might use that word, to some other faithful saints. We're in chapter 1 here of Acts. Chapter 7, who dies? Stephen. Stephen, I mean, if I was looking at this humanly, I'd say, that is a preacher. That guy needs to be packing the house. He knows his Bible. He's eloquent. He can reason. He's got a lot of energy. This Lord, you got to use this guy. Let's build him a big sanctuary. He says, no. You will glorify me most by being stoned and coming home. James the apostle was executed by Herod Agrippa in chapter 12. James, the half-brother of Christ, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, dies after not too long of a period by being pushed off the Temple Mount and stoned to death. Peter, though he lived much longer, was eventually, by tradition's sake, says he was crucified upside down. John, the apostle, seems to be the only one that doesn't die a premature death. He's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, but tradition says that even he was put in hot boiling oil before he went there. But he doesn't die. And so while they are essential to the work, they are also expendable because their essential nature does not extend to the success or the building of his church. They're merely instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Christ explains this essential but expendable concept when he's rebuking Peter. When Peter turns to John, Christ says something and he's like, yeah, but what about John? You know, how long is he going to live? What about him? Because Peter's death, it appears, is foretold. At least it sounds like that to him. And Christ says in chapter 21 of John, he says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I mean, that's what it literally says. If I want him to stay alive until I come back, what is that to you? Your job is to follow me. So what we see here is witnesses of Christ, which, by the way, can I just make this connection here? We, though we're not witnesses to the resurrection, are witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're witnesses of the regeneration in our life through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit. And like this group, we are to be united in one body, on our knees in prayer, submitted to the Word of God, and being willing to live for Him and perhaps die for Him. We can learn from them. And I'd like to practically apply this, understanding they're united in one body, essential to the work, but also expendable. And I want to apply this, if I could, for just a few minutes. And so if you've got a pen and paper, I'd ask you to maybe just write some notes down. Let me just go through the points of them being united in one body. And I want you to think in terms of maybe what we do well here, but more importantly, I want you to think in terms of what we can do better. But with that comes a caveat. What we can do better, how can you help us do this better? Okay? So I'll just read a few of them. They were, number one, obedient to the Word of God. They were together in body and mind. They prayed regularly. And they were practicing loving on one another, and caring for one another. So the question would be, write down an area of improvement that we can do better here at Metro and how you might specifically either initiate that or help change that culture so that we can do better. Secondly, as witnesses, we, meaning if you're a believer here in Jesus Christ, who have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Him, you are essential to the work. That He's chosen you not just for salvation, but also to take part in the advancement of His kingdom. And that work is encompassed. We've been talking about it a lot lately. Mike's sermon was good. It was great commission work. We've been talking about it a whole lot in terms of discipleship, both inside and outside the body. I think what we need to understand is that discipleship is the broad term of imparting the Word, imparting our lives, that begins with evangelism, that is pouring the Word of God in relation to someone else, and is, watch this, assimilating them to a healthy body of believers. That's what baptism is. Okay? So the second blank I'd like you to fill in would be, I want you to write down one person that you're going to pursue this spring to be part of the harvest work. And I'm just taking a little bit different picture on discipleship now. Okay? We're really big on discipleship here. That's very important. But I'm talking about as we go forth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost ends of the earth, who is on your radar? Write that person's name down, who you're going to pursue, you're going to build a relationship with, you're going to pour the Word of God, and you're going to assimilate them into a healthy body of believers. I would say preferably this one, because you can have the greatest impact on them. And then finally, though we are essential, we're also expendable. So I want to think of it this way today. Though we're not apostles, and we're certainly not the original 12, you are the one who was chosen. Think of yourself as you are the Matthias. It was chosen to be a witness, because in effect you were foreordained by God. He caused the scales to fall from your eyes. He granted you the gift of faith and repentance so that you might walk in the good works God has prepared for Him. That's Ephesians 2 right there. I want you to think of yourself as you were the stone that fell out of the bag, and you're realizing that you've been chosen for a purpose to be a witness. And here's what I want you to think about. You may have 50 years left. You may have 50 days left. Matthias didn't know. All we have is what's written here in chapter 1. We don't know what will be written of your life. How will that understanding of being chosen for a purpose, and that purpose to be a witness, how will that change you today in the building of His church? Those are three thought-provoking questions. I don't expect you to be able to think through them now, but take them with you. Talk about them over lunch. Talk about them in your small group. Chew on it a little bit. There is so much more here than just the narrative. There's a lot we can learn from them. Now, let me give you one anticipatory note. We've got one thing left before the birth of the church. We've got the final 12 together, okay? On college basketball, okay? We've got the Holy Spirit coming next week. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to bring it all together at Pentecost. Read ahead. Read chapter 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Circle. Ask questions. It's going to be a period of time where we're going to take breaks. And we're going to address issues like tongues, prophecy, what He says in the preaching of His Word, the response, Acts 2:42, how the body of Christ lives together when the Spirit is with them. So I'm excited to go through this with you. Can I pray? Father, we do love You and we thank You. Thank You for this body bearing with some deep concepts this morning. But we thank You that You have given us Your Word and You have given us the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it. And so I pray that we would emulate what we see and we would understand that we are essential to the work, and we would glorify you for it. And we would also understand that we are expendable, that we are yours. And sometimes you say, go here, and sometimes you say, come here. May our eyes be outward focused, and may we seek to be your hands and feet. In Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.